Good evening. Good to be with you again, to see you, to see your faces again, to see new faces. I always appreciate the opportunity to speak. So thank you, Jeff, for snagging me. Have you ever visited the LaVistaChurchOfChrist.org? It's a good site. There's many good lessons there. I happen to like Jeff's outlines. I don't find a lot of sermon outlines that I really click with, but often in his sermon material, by way of his introductions, I can relate to something somebody has said to him or something, and I realize that's what I hear too. And I can just relate to it, and I just find his lessons very helpful. And the last several weeks back home, in Maine, I've been working my way through a book, the Florida College Lectures. I don't recall the year, but the theme was entitled The Gospel in the Old Testament. And so it's a pretty good series of lessons. And one lesson in particular entitled, Behold, I Make a New Covenant. This was not a lesson that I hadn't given before. I'd many times had talked about that subject. Of course, quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, you're familiar with that. But this time, I thought I just learned some things that I hadn't really realized before. And if I'm unable to express to you today what I think I learned, then I failed today. But I hope you can pick up some things, learn some things that I learned in looking at the same subject again. Now, for me, one question I've always had is that I've always noticed that the literature of the Old Testament and the literature of the New Testament, the characters is strikingly different in some way. For example, you can take me to the Old Testament books and tell me which books are the law, right? Right? And you can take me then to the New Testament books and tell me which books are the law, right? No, you can't. Because there are no New Testament books that, as far as the character of the literature itself, we would say that this is law. Clearly the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy are law. They're written as law. Deuteronomy means what? Second law, right? But in the New Testament, you don't find that. And you don't find that, that the New Testament is given to us in exactly the same way. I was taught, I learned here, in this setting, that we must always consider the context in which a statement is made. We must consider the immediate context, the less immediate context, the more remote context, the historical context in which something is said or done. And I always try my best that as I read, to try and stand in their shoes. Whether I'm the author or whether I'm the hearer of something that is said. Maybe I try to stand as a disciple close to Jesus, trying to hear, touch, taste, and smell the things that they would have. Maybe I am one among the multitude, among the crowd listening to Jesus, or maybe I'm a Roman soldier at the crucifixion. Maybe I'm an inhabitant of Jerusalem on Pentecost. Or maybe I'm a pilgrim there. I've come from a long way. Maybe I'm an Israelite in the audience of Peter. Or maybe I'm a Gentile in the audience of Paul. Maybe I've been baptized by one of these. Maybe I'm a member of a church receiving one of the letters of Paul, etc., etc. Certainly, some of the subjects that I've studied have frighten me a little bit. Wondering where they might lead me. For example, a study of the New Testament books. Are they reliable? Do we have reliable copies of them, etc.? And I read a number of books on that subject, and I took many, many notes. I wondered where it was going to take me. But in the end, I never had to go back to those notes again. I came away more confident than ever that what we have is reliable. It's reliable. Though maybe the order of the books might be different, or all in all, we have the same text that they have. It's reliable. And so when I hear somebody paint a scribe or an author of antiquity of an Old or New Testament book as some sort of a backward, flat earth, ignoramus, or a conspirator or a liar, I know at once that this person is a parent, that they do not know what they're talking about, that they are simply copying what they've heard or making things up. They don't know what they're talking about. And I was trying to emphasize this to my daughter. Why would I listen to a person ignorant on a subject? Right? If I want to know something about plumbing, why would I talk to anybody but a plumber? Right? Why would I go to somebody who does not study the scriptures? Why would I treat them as an expert? Why would I allow their ignorance to destroy my faith? That doesn't make any sense. Many might doubt that we have a reliable text of the Old or the New Testament. And why would they doubt that? Well, maybe because, well, they didn't have Xerox machines. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have our modern technologies that we have. Or they might charge them with dishonesty. But wait a minute. If they didn't have Xerox machines and printing presses and the modern age of digital technology, all the modern inventions that we have, if they didn't have those things, and they clearly did not, how is it that we have anything at all from them? How is it that we do have the Old Testament books? How is it that we do have the New Testament books? I would say that that's quite an accomplishment, that they managed to preserve these things to us without all these modern conveniences, don't you? I think so. If I want an exact copy of something, I'll run to the Xerox machine. Well, they couldn't do that. But they were able to overcome the limitations that they had and still preserve these things to us. And who could successfully get away with the claim that there's no literary genius in this, that the Psalms or the Proverbs are not beautiful to read? Or the book of Job, or whatever. Clearly, this, even if you didn't believe in its inspiration, you have to admit the beauty of the language involved. And then beyond that, they preserved it to us so well. Are there books of antiquity that are on a par with these things? I'm unaware of that. If they are, I don't believe so. And they were able to give all of this to us without Xerox machines and printing presses. And when you look at the law in the books of the law, note the length and the detail to which the law goes. And the scribes, the copyists, were absolutely concerned with the preservation of the scriptures. They, better than we, knew that the materials would not last. When the materials were worn out, I believe that they just were left to decay on their own. Is that not correct? If I recall correctly. But they had such a reverence for the Scriptures that they would not even remove those negative things that were said about them, the negative parts of their history. They knew something about math. They used math to ensure that the copies that they made were correct. Without the modern conveniences and the machines that we have today, they came up with other ways to ensure that they maintained exact copies. And you can do that by hand. It may be tedious, but you can do that. They knew something about farming. They knew something about making a calendar. They knew how to build, just without our modern technology. But they have the same brains that we have today. They have the same level of intelligence. I think sometimes we get to thinking that maybe because we have the modern technologies of today that somehow we're smarter than they were when they didn't have these things. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't think the modern technology has made me any smarter. Okay? I really don't. And who is the quote-unquote dummy when we struggle to understand the ancient writers? Do we need a graduate of a theological seminary to tell us what it means? Mark 12:37 says that the common people heard Jesus gladly. We struggle with what they wrote. We struggle to understand them. It's not certainly not my place to look at them as being backward or having a brain with less intellect than mine. I am the one struggling. An interesting quote from John William McGarvey. He wrote, "I am requested by J.D. Forsythe of Des Moines, Iowa, to express myself on the questions which have been raised respecting Solomon's Song. And this request has reminded me that I received from J.W. Ellis of Plattsburgh, Missouri, a copy of his new translation and analysis of the song, with the request that I review it. I have hesitated about both of these requests and have delayed complying with them because the song is to me an enigma and I am not fond of writing on subjects which I do not understand." Now, I for one find McGarvey quite helpful and often. But when he's saying that he doesn't understand the Song of Solomon, I think it's we who struggle. The writers of old clearly possessed genius and inspiration, and we struggle to understand them. And the more, as time goes by, enough time has gone by, I know enough now that when there's something in the Scriptures that I don't understand, I know the problem isn't with the Scriptures. When there's an apparent contradiction in the Scriptures, I know it's not the problem isn't with the Scripture. I know it's with me. I'm the first one that I blame. I don't understand it. There's something here I'm not seeing because I know this is right. But then there will be others, again, who don't know what they're talking about, frankly, the ignorant, and they'll be so quick to say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. It's lying. They change things. They're conspirators. They're liars. They're dishonest, etc., etc. They don't know what they're talking about. It's their fault. I understand that some things were difficult to read for even the first readers, but I'm simply making the point that they understood, I think, maybe better than we do. we find it hard, and they understood it. It's not that the brains are different. Maybe we're just occupied with different things. This lesson came as a conclusion to a series of lessons. Well, not a conclusion to a lesson in a series of lessons entitled The Gospel in the Old Testament. And it took me like five tries to get through this one lesson. And the lesson is entitled, Behold, I Make a New Covenant. And when it was all said and done, I finally got to this last conclusion. And this is the lesson I want to present tonight. Somebody once said to me, they complained, well, you're teaching Old Testament. Okay. I think we should teach Old Testament. Somebody else says, well, all I need is the New Testament, or we live under the New. Why are you teaching from the Old? Well, my answer to these complaints in part and questions in part is, well, go make the argument with Peter, Stephen, or Paul. Look at their recorded sermons. Just scan. Make a cursory scan of the book of Acts and see for yourself. Look at their recorded sermons and tell me from what books they preached. What books did they quote? Yes, they preached a new covenant, but they used the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, and they used inspiration to do it. This idea, well, this complaint's like, well, you're teaching Old Testament. Or, well, I don't need the Old Testament. We live under the New Testament. All I need is my pocket New Testament. But do you know that such thinking could not even occur to the first Christians? Yes, for sure, they were caused to understand that a new covenant with man was now made through Christ, the fulfillment of the old. But they had no books at the start that they could call the New Testament. They couldn't call any set of books the New Testament and think, well, this is all I need. So don't preach to me from the Old Testament. Because those books did not exist until years after the New Testament was being preached. Make a timeline. Here's our timeline. Put a cross there. 2930 AD. When was 1 Thessalonians written? A little 51, 52, 53, somewhere in there. Okay. Over 20 years before we have anything. Everything that they had was preached to them. And they used inspiration. They used the scriptures to make and to prove their points. What the scriptures, what we would be calling the Old Testament. Of course, they preached the Old Testament, constantly quoting from it, to say that it was, for example, fulfilled in Jesus. Hannah and I have been reading Exodus, and along with this has been our Sunday morning study of 2 Thessalonians. For example, Paul makes a statement in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. Verse 17. Paul says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So, doesn't that make you, it makes me think, every epistle? It's only the second one that I have from Paul so far at that point in time. He says, every epistle. How many? And exactly what epistles are you talking about? Would that include your personal ones? Maybe to letters to mom and dad? But it's interesting that we don't see this things like this in the Old Testament. We don't have these epistles there, and we don't have the books of the law books of law in the New Testament. Hannah and I, again, studying or reading Exodus, our Sunday morning class of 2 Thessalonians, and then studying this lesson, Behold, I Make a New Covenant. And all of these things swirling around in my head just helped me to see something a little bit more clearly than I had before. And what I learned, I did not expect to learn. The terms of the Old Testament were written on stone and then promulgated. We don't see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. Not that way. But in the New Testament, what we read in the books of the New Testament, we read that the Holy Spirit is given in order that the terms of the New Covenant might be preached. And it's not until years later, like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, etc., do these terms end up in literature preserved for us. Again, I notice that the literary character, and I don't mean a character in the literature, I mean just the nature of the literature of the Old Testament books is very different from the New Testament books. And in particular, I'm thinking of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I've often stated, and I think I've stated it here in lessons before, that the New Testament books are not written like recipe books. But if there are any books in the Bible that are written like recipe books, it might be the Old Testament books of the law. And if I'm not mistaken, Jeff, I think you have made this point in one of your lessons. Something like along this line. Sometimes we kind of wish that it was written like a recipe book. We kind of wish it was written like, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. Kind of written like the books of the law. And then we just follow it. Be, you know, really simple. But that's not the way it is. That's just not the way it is. None of the New Testament books are written like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're not books of law. That's not to say that they do not contain commands. They do. And it's not to say that they are not authoritative. They are. But the New Testament is clearly of a different literary character than the Old Testament books. Where are the books of law for the church in the New Testament? Where are the epistles in the Old Testament? In Exodus 24, verse 12, Then the Lord said to Moses, Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So it was written on stone, and Moses was to teach them. And in Joshua 8:32, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Looking into the Old Testament, the way it's promulgated, we see it written on stone and promulgated. But we don't see that in the New Testament. It's preached for years before anything is written. Before anything's put on paper. At least preserved to us. Showing in the New Testament the law concerning the work of the church. Worship of the church. How one becomes a Christian. Church membership. And this is what the creeds of the Protestant churches attempt to do. If you read the creeds, if anything approaches law, those creeds do. They try to take everything, you know, that they think God intends for the individual, you know, with respect to salvation or the work of the church. They try to condense it and codify it. They end up basically with law. But that's not how the New Testament was written. Now, I know that, for example, this morning when we partook of the Lord's Supper, I believe reference was made to Acts 20 and verse 7, if I recall correctly. Where we learn that the Christians met on the first day of the week to break bread. When the disciples, I'll do it this way. I'll read it. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now that's not law. That's not written as law. That's a statement of fact out of a book of history. And we turn to that. You'll not find a book of law that says, you will keep the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, every first day of the week until Jesus returns. It's not written that way. But rather we find this one place out of a historical narrative telling us about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And you will say to me, well, we have command, example, and necessary inference. Yes, I agree. And you will find these commands and examples and necessary inferences from four gospel narratives, a historical narrative, the book of Acts, and the epistles. That's where you'll get those. But you won't turn to a quote-unquote book of law in the New Testament. That says, this is what the church is to do on this or that. I'm just saying that the New Testament is of a different character than the Old, the New Testament books. They're of a different character than the books of the law. And even after you have cited to me command, example, and necessary inference from these various passages, you still have to admit that those things were not written for years after the terms of the New Testament were preached. More than 20 years go by before anything is written. Show me the law in the New Testament again that says you will eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week until Jesus returns. Now, if it were written that way, like kind of like a recipe book, hey, that would be simple, wouldn't it? Especially on that topic, right? That would be so simple. But that's not the way it's preserved to us. So we find authority for the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, but not in a way that we might expect if we are expecting the Old Testament to be written like the New Testament. Again, what books of law were these first Christians using? There were no books, nothing written for over 20 years. And when the literature does begin to appear, they're not books of law. They're gospel narratives, a historical narrative, the book of Acts, and epistles to individuals and churches. And when any book appears, the Christians already know what to do, both as a church and as individuals. And if there's a question or some issue, they're dealt with in the letter. But basically, they know a whole lot before they ever get the letter. Well, how did they know that? Well, it all started in Acts chapter 2, right? When Peter was handing out pocket New Testaments, right? No, that's not how it worked. Where did they get this knowledge? Not from Old Testament books. And I'm speaking about what is specific to the church and to Christians. The information came not from literary works of law, but it came through the preaching of inspired men. Now, if uninspired men concocted the story of the New Testament, why did they not write it after the model of Moses? How did it come out the way that it did? But when you look at the New Testament books, they reflect the character of what God said would be. Look again at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And here's what I want to key in on. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The point is, Jeremiah was saying that the New Testament, the New Covenant, will be of a different character. It's going to be different. And I am asserting in this lesson that looking at the literature of the New Testament, its style shows that that's the case. Shows that that is true. It would be of a different character. Verse 33, but is the first word there. So in contrast to the old, the new, he said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Where was it written before any of it was written in 1 Thessalonians? It was in the mind. It was in the heart. And how did it get there? Apostles and inspired men talking, preaching the gospel. And I believe that this difference between the new and the old in the literature reflects exactly what God said would be. Now remember, if it were as the ignorant would assert and do assert, well, men sat together and they conspired to make this stuff up. Am I to think then that somebody in the group had the genius, the understanding of all the Old Testament scripture, the hindsight, the foresight, the circumspection, the prudence to remind others that, to speak up and remind them? Now remember, the character of this literary work which we are devising must reflect what Jeremiah said would be. We can't have any law written on stone, parchment, or papyrus. This work must therefore appear in portions at different times and in places of different character and addressing various issues as they arise. The first piece must appear more than 20 years after the establishment of the church. We must make this work appear as a fulfillment of Joel's reference to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I can't believe that. I can't believe that. How could uninspired conspirators and liars make these correct connections between Joel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah? Joel said, chapter 2, that in the latter days God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. In Isaiah chapter 2, read it again for the first time. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, that's clearly different from Exodus. They received the law at Sinai. And there the law is written on stone. But here, the law goes out from Jerusalem. But it was not written on papyrus or parchment or stone. It was written on people's hearts. And that was the purpose of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, to cause that to happen. And I think folks unwittingly notice the difference in literary character between the old, the Old and the New Testaments, when they say things like, well, where does the Bible say thou shalt not? Well, they get that from the Old Testament, that kind of language from the Old Testament. That's what they're thinking of, not the New. And the New Testament is not written as a series of negative and positive commands, as often as the law in the Old Testament. So for years I've noticed that the New Testament books as a whole are clearly of a different character than the Old Testament. And for me, the unexpected lesson for me is that this difference, to me, is another proof, I want to underscore this, this is another proof that the events recorded in Acts chapter 2 are the truth. It's the truth. The New Testament is the truth. The Old Testament is the truth. The 12 did not go to Sinai to receive the gospel engraved on tablets of stone. They didn't go there, and that's not the way the terms of the New Testament were revealed. Not even in Jerusalem did they receive it on stones. Look at, we just read again Isaiah chapter 2. Out of Zion, so that's the place, shall go forth the law. So the law is going out of Zion, but not on tablets of stone. Not that way. In Joel chapter 2, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Not on stone. Not written on stone. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That's how the law will go out. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. That's how the terms of the new covenant will be promulgated. And that's what we find, by the way, from, say, when you study Acts, the Acts narrative, before you ever get to the part where there's a church in Thessalonica. So, Acts 1 through 15, before we get to, when we get to about mid-century, just before the Thessalonian church is established, we find that we had prophets, men and women. People are having visions. The Spirit is poured out on the apostles in Acts chapter 2. We see Acts chapter 8, Peter and John going down to the Samaritans, praying and laying their hands on them, etc. They're receiving the gift. We see it in Acts 19 in Ephesus, etc. But nothing on stone. And I believe that the literary character of the New Testament reflects this fact. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is a convenient time to quote 2 Corinthians chapter 3 because it's at the end of the lesson, so I don't have time to really get into it. But look what it says. In brief, he says, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7, referring to the first covenant, he says, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Where was the ministry of the Spirit written? Again, not on stone, but it was written on the hearts of people. It was written in their minds. Romans chapter 10. Read it again for the first time. Romans chapter 10. Let's pick where to start. How about verse 5? For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, he is borrowing language from Deuteronomy to make his point. But verse 8, He says, but what does it say? Now listen to this. The word is in your breast pocket, in your New Testament, in your pocket New Testaments. No, that's not what he says. He says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Isn't that what Jeremiah said? It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. How did it get into their heart? They're talking. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the new covenant. Not on stone, but it is written on their hearts, and years go by. Churches are in existence before anything is written and preserved to us. The church had prophets. Acts chapter 2, the quotation of Joel said that, you know, young men shall dream dreams, men and women prophesying. Chapter 6, we see prophets, we see Stephen, we see Philip. Acts 13, prophets in the church of Antioch, they're named, etc. All of this before any of the New Testament is written. And all after the new covenant was preached to Jew and to the Gentile. The Christians had law, and they have law. Paul even makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and 21. He says that he is not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. I understand that. We are under law toward Christ, but the way that we learn it is not from books of law that were written on stone. That's not how we receive it. Clearly we see in the New Testament books, if we pay attention and, you know, walk through time, when are these books written? Notice that the preaching went on for years. The miraculous gifts went on for years before anything is written down. And it's simply my assertion in this letter to say, in this lesson to say, that's exactly what passages like Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 were saying. That's just what Joel was saying. That's just another aspect of what Isaiah chapter 2 was saying. And to my mind, if we end up with these 27 books that we call the New Testament, if we look at the character and how they come to us when they're written all, it's exactly what God said would be. And to me, it's just another proof that God keeps His Word, that these books are reliable, that they're telling us the truth. It's another proof that the tomb, in fact, was empty on the third day. What do these things mean? That was the question of Acts chapter 2, that we're hearing a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There's no wind, but we hear this sound that there's something that looks like flames of fire on these 12 men, and they are all speaking in our native tongue. How can that be? What do these things mean? Well, what was the answer to that question? It means that Jesus of Nazareth, that had been killed, crucified, and was raised up, that He is the Christ, that He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So if Jesus is in heaven, then He's not in the tomb. If He's not in the tomb, He's been raised from the dead, then that means that He's right. That He was right all along, and all of His enemies were wrong. And they still are. Jesus is right. That means that every time He spoke, He was right. That every time He quoted the Old Testament, He did it correctly. Every time He commented on what we call the Old Testament, it was correct. We can trust the Old Testament books and the New Testament books to tell us the way that is right. And the way that is right is to follow Jesus. Is to follow Jesus. If you're not a Christian and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ, for the forgiveness of those sins or whatever need you might have, let us hear from you as together we stand and sing this song.